Well, I invite you to turn in God's Word with me to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah, which is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So if you know where Malachi is, you're almost there. Just move to your left one more book. Zechariah chapter 7. And this morning we'd like to look at the entire chapter. And I'll begin reading for you in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel has sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, and do you not eat for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. What do you think is the primary reason why God sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for your sins? What do you think the primary reason of that is? Well, the primary reason why God saved us is that we might worship Him. Worship Him in truth. That is our greatest calling as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, is to be worshipers of the Lamb. Well, there's many other aspects of our Christian life, but the very capstone of what we're to be about is to worship God. Now, there are two kinds of worship. Of course, there's true worship that God greatly delights in. There's also various forms of false worship which He despises and which He hates. False worship really doesn't worship God at all. It sets up some idol in God's place. False worshipers forsake the fountain of living water to hew for themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water. False worship forsakes the Ancient of Days for a passing pleasure. False worship abandons the only true and living God for a God of its own creation. But the Father delights in those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Since worship is such a vital part of our faith and our Christian life, I think it's essential that we understand what true worship is in contrast to false worship. Our passage this morning is uniquely written to give us an opportunity to examine the nature of true worship. And in so doing, to examine our own hearts to see if, in fact, are we truly worshiping the Lord when we come here on Sunday morning. And when we live out our lives throughout the rest of the week, are we truly worshiping the Lord, or are we engaged in some form of false worship that God despises? This is the issue that Zechariah is dealing with these Jews. And the nature of their false worship that we know that they were guilty of was that it was at its heart a self-centered worship. And so we need to look at that and to see the nature of this false worship so we can hopefully by God's grace purge it out of our hearts so that we would worship God as He is worthy of with true godly worship. So may the Spirit of God help us as we study this passage and look at the nature of worship this morning. I want to begin by looking at the circumstances of their worship, their self-centered worship, as I'm calling it. We know that in the first three verses, the circumstances are laid out for us. There is a group of Jews that were coming from Bethel, in verse 2, to seek the favor of the Lord, which is good on its own. I mean, on the surface, that sounds good. We want to go and seek the favor of the Lord. Apparently, the question that they are asking the priests and the prophets is found in verse 3 about whether or not they should continue to weep and fast in the fifth month as they have done these many years. Now, the fifth month, you say, well, what was going on in the fifth month? Well, probably they were fasting on the fifth month because it was in the fifth month of the year, many years prior, when the temple was destroyed and burned to the ground by the Babylonians. You can find this in 2 Kings chapter 25. Now, there's nothing in the Bible about fasting in the fifth month, but the temple was destroyed, and then they had been sent to Babylon for many years, and now they've come back into the land, and through all this time in Babylon and back, they had created this tradition of fasting in the fifth month. In fact, scholars tell us they had brought about many fasts to celebrate various terrible events when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city and the temple. For example, in the seventh month, they also fasted when Gedaliah, their governor, was murdered. In the tenth month, they set up a new fast when Nebuchadnezzar originally laid siege around the city of Jerusalem. So that was a big enough event. So they thought, well, let's do a fast for that too. We'll remember that with a fast. And then in the fifth month, when they actually broke in and tore down the temple. Now, this has been 2 years since the first eight visions of this book. We know in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, that these visions were given to Zechariah in the second year of Darius. And now in chapter 7, verse 1, it's the fourth it's the fourth year of King Darius in verse 1. So 2 years has transpired. They are rebuilding the temple. The temple is about halfway through its completion. We know they'll complete it in a total of 5 years. So they're 2 years into the building project. So the temple is starting to take some shape and some form. And so now this question arises, well, you know, in the fifth month we were fasting because the temple was destroyed. So the temple now is being rebuilt, so should we stop the fast? And so they went to the priests and they went to the prophets to ask them this question. Well, they were condemned for the fast. And I don't think they were expecting what Zechariah was going to give them as an answer to their question. I think they were caught off guard by the answer that they received. And God confronts them about the very nature of their fasting. In other words, they have been diligently doing this for like 70 years, we're told in verse 5. They've been fasting in the fifth month because the temple had been destroyed for 70 years. And instead of saying, okay, yeah, you can stop the fast now because the temple is being rebuilt, they are shocked to hear God's response to their question of ending the fast. What we see is that they're going to be condemned by God because their worship, their fasting, their feasting was all done out of self-centered motives. And some of those we can see as we look through this passage. First off, we can understand the nature of their worship, the nature of their fasting, because number one, their fasting was self-centered. It was all based on man-made traditions. You know, interestingly enough, the only fast that you find in the Old Testament is the fast that's called for on the Day of Atonement, which was in the seventh month. That's the only fast that they were commanded by God to keep. So they had invented these additional fasts. And of course, the fast of the fifth and the seventh month are mentioned here in verse 5. But these were self-centered worship events. They were self-centered because they basically had determined to create a new law of the land so that they had to go to the priests and the prophets to get it annulled. I mean, it had become that much of the law that they couldn't just stop it themselves. They had to go and get the counsel and the approval of the prophets and the priests. So this had become a legitimate law for the land. So they had invented that. Now, there's nothing wrong with imposing laws in our own life and serving the Lord. I mean, we all do that to one degree or another that we can't actually find in the Bible, but it just seems that this is the way I want to live my life. These are the standards which I think are in harmony with God's law. But whenever we make it to be actually a law that we impose upon other people, or a standard of righteousness to measure other people's spirituality by, then it becomes legalism. And these kinds of man-made laws can soon achieve the status of divine authority. And when that happens, then we're in trouble. These kinds of laws also can be very dangerous because man-made traditions in worship can lead to self-centered worship, which can lead to God's disapproval. For example, remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. See, God had given them exactly the formula to make the incense to burn in the tabernacle for God. And for some reason they got it in their head that they could come up with a better recipe for that incense than God could. So they devised their own recipe, they made their own incense, they had their own man-made worship item or worship activity, and they brought it and they offered it to God, and what did God do to them? With fire from heaven, he consumed them on the spot. So it's a dangerous thing to engage in this kind of self-centered, self-man-made law-type religious activity. And that's exactly what these Jews were doing. Christ rebuked the Jews in his day in Mark chapter 7 when he said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Man-made laws, man-made teachings. And Christ said, "They worship me in vain." So these Jews were actually guilty of that. They had been fasting for 70 years on a man-made, self-imposed law that apparently was rigid for everybody. And now they were coming and God rebukes them by saying basically that it's all wrong. Their fasting was self-centered. Secondly, we see their self-centered worship, their false worship, and the fact that their sorrow was self-centered. Their sorrow was self-centered. Now, in other words, what they're doing is, is that they are coming and they are expressing their sorrow that the temple had been torn down. In other words, they were expressing a sorrow like Esau's sorrow. And what was the nature of Esau's sorrow in the Old Testament? Well, he had sold his birthright and his inheritance to his brother for a bowl of porridge. And later on, when he wanted to inherit it, he couldn't. And so because he was so distraught that he had lost his inheritance, he cried out to God and wept before God to get it back. And God said, "Your sorrow is self-centered." Because it wasn't a sorrow that he had sinned against God. It was a sorrow that he had lost his inheritance. It was a sorrow over the consequences of his sin, not a sorrow against the one whom he had sinned against. There's a huge difference. False worship will bring sorrow to God, but not for the right reasons. It's not a sorrow that we have sinned against God. It's a sorrow because I've lost this blessing or this consequence has come into my life. And it's not because I've actually sinned against the Lord. And all of their man-made fasts were like that. They had a fast because the Babylonians had surrounded the city. Oh, that's bad. We're gonna mourn that the Babylonians surrounded the city. Or when the temple was destroyed, we'll mourn the fact that our great temple was destroyed. But there was never any God-centered sorrow, sin-centered sorrow at all. It's because of the consequences. None of that of what David prayed in Psalm 51. O Lord, against Thee and Thee only have I sinned. See, their sin was rooted in their loss, their temporal losses, not because they had sinned against God. Well, their self-centered worship can be seen in another way, and that is their perseverance was self-centered. See, now the temple is being rebuilt. So if the temple's being rebuilt and our sorrow was because the old temple had been torn down, but now the new temple's being built, well, isn't it now time to stop our sorrow? And the problem is the true nature of their sin had not stopped yet. They were still responding like their fathers had with a hard heart against God. They're refusing to listen to the Lord. They were turning a stubborn shoulder in verse 11 against the Lord. They were stopping up their ears so they could not hear God. And they weren't repenting over that. But once the external circumstances turn around, well, then suddenly I can stop my sorrow. Another way to describe that is foxhole religion. You know, when the bullets are flying over, I'm going to cry out to God to save me. Once the bullets stop whizzing by my ears and the bad circumstances stop, well then, hey, I can stop the praying. I can stop the seeking God. That's the nature of their self-centered worship. Their perseverance was self-centered, even though their true problem had not stopped. But because the temple was being rebuilt and their sorrow was tied merely to those external circumstances, then they were ready to stop the fasting and stop the seeking of God. The fourth defect in their self-centered worship was that their motives were self-centered. Look again, if you will, in verse 5 and 6. Say to all the people, this is the Lord speaking to Zechariah to send these words to the people. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? See, it was all for themselves. They weren't doing it for God. They were doing it for themselves. They were fasting for themselves. They were eating for themselves. They were drinking for themselves. It was all a self-centered kind of a worship. Now, we're not told exactly what the nature of that self-centeredness was, but I can only look at my heart and see some of the ways that this creeps into my life. And some of the possible ways that they were fasting and feasting for themselves rather than for God, maybe some of these reasons. I'll give you several. Number one, maybe they were fasting and feasting for themselves so that they could be noticed by men. You know, a lot of people engage in religious activities to be noticed by men. Kind of reminds me of Matthew 6 when Christ brought this exact same issue before his disciples. And he said that when you give alms and when you pray and when you fast, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Many people engage in religious activities because they want to be noticed by men so that people will look at them and say, oh, what a fine, outstanding Christian. What a great individual. And too often times, when we do our religious worship activities, we parade it before men so that we can be honored by men. And Christ says, if that's your motive, then whatever little puny applause or praise that you get, that's all your reward. No more. Too much self-glory in Christianity today. Too little humility. Too many Diotrephes and not enough Demetriuses to be noticed by men. Another possible reason for their self-centered motive in this fasting and this feasting, which they were doing for themselves, was just for self-serving motives. I think this happens today sometimes. There are oftentimes selfish reasons for doing what we do in the Christian faith. Believe it or not, I've seen some groups that there's people in there that might need to lose some weight. So they're going to do a fast. And so they call the people, we're going to do this holy fast to lose weight. So if you need to lose weight, nothing wrong with wanting to lose weight if you need to. But we're going to do it though as a fast unto the Lord. But what are they really doing it for? For self-serving purposes, so that they can lose weight. Others may do things just because they want some benefit to flow out of it. Possibly in their feasting, they were not feasting as the Lord is rebuking them, the eating and drinking in verse 6, because they weren't doing it as unto the Lord, they were doing it as unto themselves, because maybe in their hearts they were just gluttons. And their bellies were their God. And they were wanting to engage in these regular feasts because they just loved to eat. Nothing wrong with loving to eat. But when it comes to worshiping God, it's got to be done for the Lord, not for ourselves. Another possible self-centered motive is when we do it just based on tradition. You know, why do you come to church? You come to church for the Lord, or do you come to church out of self-centered motives? Now, we all come because we want a blessing. That's part of it. I understand that. But oftentimes in the Bible, we do things, we're told that people do things out of tradition and not out of a true love and worship of God. Remember what Isaiah said when he rebuked Israel. And he said, their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They go to church, well, because, you know, I was raised to go to church. That's why I go to church. I go to church because my parents go to church. I go to church because, well, it's just kind of the thing to do, you know. It's what good people do. And we go to church because it's this tradition that we built up in our mind. But that is a self-centered, misguided motive. God doesn't delight in that. If you're here, if you go to church, if you read your Bible, if you do all these other things just out of tradition, that does not please the Lord at all. See, we should go to church primarily not to see friends, but to worship God. Do you look forward to coming to church primarily so you can see your friends? That's a self-centered form of worship. That's not the primary reason. Fellowship is one of the reasons. It's not the primary reason. It's to meet with God. That's why we worship. That's why we come. Another self-centered motive for worship is just because I need a spiritual experience. I need those goosebumps. I need those shivers in my liver. You know, I need that emotional hit because I'm dry and I just need to be uplifted. Well, that's not the primary reason you come to worship. You come to worship to praise and adore God. We don't come just to get an experience or to have a certain kind of a feeling revived within us. And a lot of people go to church, and they go to the kind of churches that just gives them an emotional, feel-good kind of an experience. And that's not what God is looking for. A final example of self-centered motives is just some people go to church because they think it's earning merit. They think this is what they have to do to go to heaven. They need to go to church. If they can just go to church, well then surely this activity is going to earn merit before them and God will let them into heaven because they've been good and they've been going to church. You know, he asks a lot of people, why are you going to go to heaven? Well, because I've been good, because I go to church. Well, going to church cannot save you. Our best deeds are filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. They will never earn you merit. You are saved by repentance and faith in Christ alone because of your sin. Only Christ can save you. So whatever direction it took, their problem was that they did their worship, their fasting and their feasting for themselves and not for God. That's the point. The consequences are twofold. It not only reflected the fact that they were just like their fathers, and as their fathers had been exhorted by the former prophets in verses 7 all the way through the end of the chapter, and yet they had not repented of their sin, they did not listen to the word of God, they made their hearts like flint so they wouldn't hear nor obey, even though God through the Spirit spoke to them, they were guilty of the very same thing. And the result is, at the end of verse 12, therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts upon that generation, and he scattered them like a storm wind, and scattered them out into the nation of Babylon. They were captive in Babylon, and he devastated the land and made it desolate. See, sometimes God has to deal with us when we're not worshiping the Lord as we should. When we're coming and worshiping God for self-centered reasons and motives, this doesn't please God. And sometimes God has to press that point upon us to make us realize wherein we fall short. And that's exactly what God did with the generation that he judged, and he sent in the Assyrians to wipe out Israel, then he sent in the Babylonians to wipe out Judah. He uprooted them from the land, he hauled them out to Babylon, and all of that is because they were guilty of false worship. Self-centered worship. And so we need to take that to heart. Because Zechariah is now confronting his generation, and he's saying, you are no better. Now that warning is something that we need to pay attention to, because what that tells me is that the people of God struggle with this at times. And sometimes our own worship can be defective. So let's look at the cure for self-centered worship. Was it actually for me that you fasted, that you ate, or that you drank, or did you do all that for yourself? Well, self-centered worship does it for ourselves. God-centered or true worship does it for the Lord. In a nutshell, that's the cure for self-centered worship, is to get it off of me and do it for the Lord. That's what will make it true worship. Now, I think true worship, the cure for self-centered worship, can be understood in several ways. Number one, it must be Scripture-centered. We must worship by the Word. And this is exactly their fault, Because we know, starting in verse 7, Zechariah brings up the illustration of this previous generation, and they didn't listen to God's word. That's why they went astray. They thought, well, you know, we can worship God our own way. We'll just make up our own kind of worship, and surely that'll please God. True worship must be word-centered. It must be scripture-centered. Proverbs 13:13 says, the one who despises the word will be in debt to it. So false worship always turns away from the word of God to its own inventions, but true worship will always say, Lord, show me in your word how I need to worship you. It must be word-centered. That's why we've got to be in the scriptures. The second cure for self-centered false worship is that true worship must be heart-centered. Now, if you look at verse 12, what did they do with their hearts? They made them like what? Like flint. Or you could say it made them like rocks. Or made them like stones. Some hard mineral, like flint. So true worship must be a heart-centered worship. Now when the scriptures talk about the heart, don't just think in terms of emotions. In the Bible, the heart is the hub for your whole entire inner man. Your heart includes your mind, your will, and your emotions. All of it is in your heart. So if our worship should be heart-centered, all of that should be involved. The affections of my soul, my mind, my volition, all of that, all of my heart must be involved in worshiping the Lord. When it comes to worship, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Or to put it another way, soul worship is the soul of worship. Much false religion is based on externals. It's based upon outward things, but it neglects the heart that must be right before God. If we do not worship God with our heart, then we are not worshiping God at all. Christianity is a heart religion. We're told this throughout the Bible. We're to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. We're told to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. We're to be obedient from the heart. It's a heart religion. And that's why so oftentimes the people of God are rebuked for their hard-heartedness, like in verse 12. Similarly, as Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, when the Lord said that this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. That's false worship. And that's why it's so important that you try to prepare your heart before you come to church on Sunday mornings. It's very important that we try to find a quiet moment or two when we can prepare our heart to be eager to hear the Word of God. That we can prepare our heart and pray for God to stir up a soul thirst for God. That when the Word of God is read or it's taught or it's preached, that we can sit there with an alert mind and ear because we're trying to worship God from our heart. We should come to church with an attitude of heart that desires to worship God. And if you will reflect on the majesty and the greatness of the one whom we come to worship, and if you will spend time before you even get here and ponder the magnitude of His grace that has saved you from your own sins, and that if you will reflect on the free gift of everlasting life, it will help prepare your heart to come and worship the Lord. If you will lift up your eyes from all the temporal concerns that surround us every day and gaze upon the vast and endless domain of eternity, that will help you to come and worship the Lord. All worship must ultimately come from the heart if God is going to delight in it. You must come with your heart ready to worship God. And if you can prepare yourself to come, you will come and worship in such a way that the Father will greatly delight and seek you to be His worshiper. So it must be heart-centered. Third, it must also be Christ-centered. This is probably the main point in this passage. Was it for me that you did all these things, or was it for yourself? So true worship must be Christ-centered. We must do it as unto the Lord. Every Christian activity, every duty, every good work can be guilty of falling short here. We can engage in fasting and feasting and not do it as unto the Lord. I've experienced this often. In fact, we can do any religious worship exercise or activity and not worship at all while we're doing it. You believe that? I think it's true. You see, in all true worship has as its core a response to God. In other words, we're hearing God's truth. Maybe it's something about the character of God. Well, you don't worship until you respond to God in praise and adoration. See, otherwise you hear it, but you don't worship unless you respond in praise. Or maybe it's a truth from Scripture about our sinfulness. Well, you don't worship unless you confess your sin to God. In other words, all true worship requires a response made to God. And if there is no response, there is no worship. Let me try to illustrate. You can listen to Bible teaching and preaching and not worship God. You can sit in this room and you can listen for information. You can listen for facts or new things that you didn't know before. You can listen for the entertainment side of it. You can listen to try to find some fault with what I'm saying. It wouldn't be very hard. But if you do not respond, then you're not worshiping. In other words, you can listen as unto yourself, or you can listen for the Lord. And when you listen for the Lord, you take the truth that's being pressed, you apply it to your heart, and then you respond back to God. That's the worship. The worship is not in the hearing. The worship is in the praising. The worship is in the adoring. That's the worship. So that you can even be here and listen to a sermon and never worship because you never respond to the truth that you're hearing. How about singing? We can sing and never worship, believe it or not. We can sing and be so self-conscious that someone might hear me that I'm totally singing really kind of for myself. I'm not singing for the Lord. You can sing and be so focused on trying to hit the notes just right or sing in harmony that you're not even paying attention to lifting these words up to God. You're just singing out the words, trying to sing in tune or whatever. You know, I love it when I'm in the congregation, I'm singing like on Sunday evenings, and I can hear somebody sing that can't carry a tune in a bucket. I mean, you know? But they're singing out loud. And I think, how precious in the ears of God is that? Because even maybe this guy doesn't hit or this woman doesn't hit every note just perfect. But they're singing loud enough and they're not self-conscious about what you're going to think about them singing because they're not singing to you. They're singing to God. And they can make a joyful noise in their hearts and the Father delights in that. But so oftentimes, and I'm guilty of this, there are times when I'm singing that I'm trying to work on singing the bass, or I'm trying to harmonize or hit the notes right, or just trying to read the words sometimes on the page, and I am no more worshiping God, and I may be singing loud because I'm not offering it up to the Lord. See, I'm doing it for myself, for my own self-centered reasons. And some of you don't even sing. So I don't know how you can worship if you don't sing. Or maybe you're just looking around or watching Dwayne and you're just focusing on somebody else in the room. But you're not focusing on the Lord. And that's not worship, beloved. That is not worship. Worship is when we respond to God. And the music lifts our soul and the words illuminate our minds and we're singing to the Lord. That's worship. How about our prayer life? Wow. You know, we can stand up here and pray and be so focused on our words, how reverent they are, how spiritual they sound, that I'm not even praying to God. And you can sit out there and you can listen to the one who's praying and you can hear their words, but you never take those requests and offer it up to God yourself so that we can pray and never worship. Private prayers can be the same way. We can say our prayers at home, but never pray our prayers. And true worship is making a response in the presence of God. It's praising, it's adoring, it's giving thanks, it's confessing sin. That's worship. Would it not annoy you if I came up to you after the service and struck up a conversation with you? As I started speaking to you, you're standing in front of me. I just kind of turn sideways off to an angle. And I start kind of talking to the wall. And I'm not even hearing anything that you might be saying to me because I'm really not paying attention to you. I'm just kind of talking out over here, really just kind of out into the air. And I'm really not even so concerned what I'm saying. And I'm really not concerned whether you're listening to what I'm saying or not. And I'm really not hearing what you're saying. I'm really not even concerned about what you're saying. Think that would annoy you? Think it would honor you? And how many times do we pray and God isn't even in the vision of our heart? He's not even there. We're just speaking words out. It's a self-centered worship done for ourselves and not for God. And you know, sadly, and I've done that too many times, we can even preach for self-glory rather than for Christ's glory. Too concerned about what you might think about me instead of what Christ thinks about it. I mean, this runs deep. And I'm laying out all the cards to be fair here. It happens in the pulpit. Preaching for oneself rather than preaching for God. Too focused on getting your approval rather than getting Christ's approval. Too many pulpits filled with men pleasers rather than Christ pleasers. Too concerned about your praise rather than God's praise. It's across the board. Self-centered worship. Some say that was the great difference between John Wesley and George Whitfield. Whitfield had all the popularity and giftedness of John Wesley and all the opportunity to make a denomination like John Wesley did. But George Whitfield said no when confronted and asked about starting his own group, his own set of followers, forming them to a denomination. He says, no, I do not condemn my brother John, but I could not do what he does, but rather let my name perish, let only Christ's name last forever. And would that more of us had that heart. That we would minister for Christ and not for our own stinking selves. So you pray for me, because I've been guilty of all these things, all of them. What true godly worship is about is simply doing it for the Lord. And the Lord asked the question, was it for me that you prayed? Was it for me that you sang? Was it for me that you put money in the offering box? Was it for me that you came to church today? Or was it for yourself? The goal is to remove as much self as we can from our worship. As the Apostle Paul said, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the goal. He said in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. He said in Romans 14:8, if we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, that Christ died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then he summarized in Philippians 1:21, he just said simply, for me to live is Christ. That's the goal. We need to be Christ-centered in our worship. Well, finally, we need to be other-centered. We need to be other-centered. We need to be Scripture-centered, heart-centered, Christ-centered, and finally, other-centered. This is what I get from verse 9 and 10, because what the Lord was doing in the previous generation, He was confronting them on their false worship. They were not worshiping the true God of Scripture. They were worshiping themselves in some form of false worship, self-centered worship. And yet He exposes that by saying, look, what you should have been doing is worshiping Me from your heart, out of a love for Me. You should have been worshiping for Me, and that should have been manifesting itself by dispensing true justice in the land. Verse 9, practicing kindness and compassion, not oppressing the widow or the orphan or the stranger or the poor, and not devising evil in your hearts towards anyone. In other words, see, once we have worshiped God truly, in spirit and in truth, once we have been in the presence of God, and once God's grace and this fellowship with God and this communion with God has filled our soul with grace and His life, now go out and worship God by dispensing true justice. Go out into the land and make sure the laws are just. Go out into the land and make sure that justice and righteousness are being manifested. Show a heart of kindness and compassion to people around you. To pregnant mothers that are contemplating an abortion, reach out with a heart of compassion and kindness and mercy. See, that's the outliving of a heart that's engaged in true worship. And they were not doing that. A life of worship loves God first, and then it loves our neighbor as ourself. A life of worship begins by adoring God, confessing sin, giving thanks to God, and then it goes out to be a blessing to other people, to be zealous for good deeds and good works, to get out there to try to make an impact on our culture so that justice and righteousness and kindness and compassion spread throughout our land. This is the heart of God, and it doesn't change. It's as true for the church today as it was for Israel. This is how we live out a heart that worships God. All these characteristics found in verse 9 and 10 are found in our God. He's a just God. He's a compassionate God. He's full of kindness. There's no evil within Him. And so we reflect His image in our culture and in our society by going out and doing these things. But it will not happen. It will not happen if we don't first worship God. And that fellowship with God is what sweetens our heart to want to go out and be a blessing to other people. Well, self-centered worship is something that we all struggle with, I think, at times. And true worship is always about the battle to take self out and put Christ in. One of the most selfless acts of worship that I can think of in Scripture is the one found in Luke chapter 7, where that sinful woman had made her way into the house of Simon the Pharisee. You remember the story well. Christ was reclining at the table of Simon the Pharisee, and this sinful woman, probably she had been a prostitute, found her way into that house. The grace of God had changed her heart, no doubt. She came to worship the Son of God. She brought with her her most precious and valuable possession, an alabaster vial of perfume, no doubt, probably one of the tools of her trade. And standing behind the Lord at His feet, she began to weep and cry. And great drops of tears fell from her face upon the feet of Christ. And then she did one of the most selfless things she could do. She took her hair, the glory of a woman. She took her glory, she took her hair and used it as a dish rag, a towel. And with the tears from her face, she began to wash and wipe the dirt off our Lord's feet. And then with her perfume, she would anoint them. There was no self in her worship. Self was sacrificed on the altar of her love for Christ. Self was nothing because the Savior was everything. And beloved, the challenge that goes to you and to me this morning is when you engage in your various activities of worship, whether it's reading the Scriptures or praying or giving or fasting or singing, was it for the Lord that you're doing those things? Or do you do it for yourself? And true worship desires to do it as unto the Lord, with a conscious desire to lift praise to God, to lift thanksgiving to God, to confess sin to God, to adore God. It must be a conscious focus on Christ. That's the kind of worship that the Father in heaven says, I delight. And I am seeking people to worship me in spirit and in truth. Well, may we learn from the failure of the self-centered worship of these Jews and examine our own hearts and seek grace from God, and He will give it, that we might better worship Him in a way that honors the King and brings Him glory. Well, God help us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, if we fully knew our hearts as You fully know our hearts, Lord, we would have to admit that in so many ways, Lord, our worship is very defective. But Lord, it's our heart that we want to worship You in a way that pleases You. Lord, we want to worship You in spirit and in truth, and our flesh oftentimes fights against it. We become distracted and sidetracked, and our focus moves away from You onto other things. And Lord, we just cry out now as Your people. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to sanctify and set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. And give us a desire, Lord, not to engage in worship for ourselves, but for You. Lord, we need Your grace in this area. Help us that You'd be pleased by the worship that comes from our hearts and from this church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our closing